Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and Lord, we pray that the song we just sang would really be the prayer of our hearts, that we would want Jesus over anything. And this morning, as we think through what it means to grow our faith by knowing better the object of our faith, I pray that you'd help us to know and love our Savior better. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. It's always a privilege to share God's word with you. That last song made me think about how at our last men's retreat, we actually had a song that had parts. So it said men's and women's, and we weren't sure what to do with that. Like, is it like the group that has the higher voice? They should just go for it? But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Today we're going to talk about trusting Jesus as we get to know Jesus. It made me think of a conversation I had with one of our interns this week when we grabbed lunch, and he asked me how I met my wife, and I told him that we actually met in high school at a retreat. But in retrospect, I forgot to mention that though we met then, I don't actually remember it. My wife does, and of course makes sure she reminds me that I don't remember. So I try to convince her that it's hard to focus on girls when you're just so focused on Jesus. When prayer and worship are everything to you, everything else fades. She somehow doesn't believe me, but anyways, when she was in college and then I was in seminary, we were playing on a volleyball team together, and that's how we kind of first got to know each other. But it's not like when we were playing volleyball, I was thinking, you know, one day I will trust her with everything, like all the fine china of my life. I'm just thinking, like, I hope I get a good set or something along those lines. But why? It's not because she wasn't trustworthy. It's because I didn't know her. But now, over 18 years of marriage, I've come to trust her with everything, including the messiness of my life. And that's what we're going to kind of think about today, how the better we know Jesus, the better we trust him, right? And conversely, how our struggles to trust Jesus is because so often we barely know him. Now believe it or not, we're nearing the end of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, chapter 12 until the end of the book focuses just on the last week of Jesus' life, as well as his death and resurrection. But with the public ministry coming to a close, we come to a story that gets to the heart of John's gospel, and that is, who is Jesus? Remember, this gospel was written to awaken and advance faith by revealing and raising up Christ. As John will say at the end of the book, he writes this book to encourage belief. And that's what we find in our story this morning. Simply, Jesus is encouraging people to believe in him by explaining who he is. Now, to this point in the story, the animosity has been growing between Jesus and the religious leaders. They are threatened by Jesus. They fear losing the allegiance of the people. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 11, we get to listen in on a discussion among the Pharisees. And they say in verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Because they don't want to lose what they have. And in fact, it's gone so bad that they want to kill Jesus. So this is not just like a theological quarrel. The religious establishment wants Jesus dead. Now, with this in mind, we find the religious leaders trying to draw Jesus out to say something that would allow them to condemn him. And so let me read to you the first few verses of our story to kind of set the stage. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Okay, so the Feast of Dedication is what we refer to as Hanukkah. This is probably a couple months after the previous story of when Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now remember, Christ was the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. It's the same idea, the Christ or the Messiah. The Messiah was the long-awaited Savior of the Jews. And so the Pharisees understood that in what Jesus had been doing and saying, it seemed like he might be claiming to be the Messiah. And yet understand that the Pharisees are not that interested in Jesus' response as if they want to follow him. Rather, they simply want to trap him. They believe that if he says the wrong thing, they could prosecute him. They're looking for an excuse to condemn him or to do away with Jesus, even kill Jesus. Now, before we look at Jesus' answer, understand their demand really gets to one of the more important ideas in life, and that's what will you do with Jesus? Because as we go through the story, there's two clear responses. On one hand, we have the Pharisees who will reject him. On the other hand, we have, at the end of the story, we're told that many believe. And so there it is, two options in life, to reject Jesus or to embrace him in faith. Of course, this refers first to salvation. We will believe or reject. That's it. There's no indifference, no spiritual Switzerlands, because anything other than faith is to functionally reject him, whether we realize it or not. Imagine a man asks a woman to marry him. Anything other than a yes is a functional no. If she were to say, like, well, I don't know, I'm kind of agnostic towards marriage, that would be a horrible answer, first of all. But if you said that, that's a no. But even I'm searching, I'm open. Until she says yes, it's a functional no. Even if she were to say, like, let me pray about it, which is a good response. It's a functional no until she says yes. When I asked my wife to date me, she said, I need to pray about it. And then she went on a mission trip. And then she went on a vacation. And until she said yes, it's a functional no. So in my mind, it was no. Anything other than a yes to Jesus is a no. Right? And that's what we see in this story. And yet understand, this isn't simply about saved or unsaved. Even for us as Christians, that's the choice that we are constantly faced with. Will we trust Jesus or not? Remember that even if we trust in Jesus for salvation and eternal life, we still must trust in Jesus for everyday life. And so this is an exceedingly practical question, and that as Christians, everything from work to school, from dating to marriage, from finances to free time, it's meant to be lived out by faith in Christ. And so whether we realize it or not, we are constantly embracing him by faith or rejecting him in unbelief. I'm at work. I get the chance to think about whether or not I want to share my faith. That is a moment where I get to live by faith or unbelief. I'm considering how to be generous. That's a moment where I get to live by faith or unbelief. I know I should forgive someone who has sinned against me, be more patient with my kids, find contentment in my singleness, have joy in my suffering. Those are all moments where you get to live by faith or unbelief. And when we don't, we're rejecting Christ in our unbelief. For example, back to our evangelism example, we live in a world desperately in need of Christ. Apart from Christ, people are going to hell, but to share the gospel, it is about faith. We must believe that Jesus can save the hardest of hearts. We must believe that it's better to please God than to please other people. We must believe that it's a good thing to suffer for the gospel. We must believe that we are not defined by what others think of us, but what Christ thinks of us. And so when we refuse to share our faith with our parents or with our coworkers, when we hide our faith at school or at work, we're not trusting Jesus. And in those moments, we're rejecting him in our unbelief. And so again, it's a very practical question. What will we do with Jesus? Will we believe in Jesus? Will we trust Jesus? Now, in our story, we have two groups, again, of people. And their faith or their unbelief is determined by what they understand to be true of Jesus. That makes sense for the Pharisees. He's a fraud. He's a threat to their ways. He's a charlatan. So they reject him in unbelief. For the others, he's the Christ of God. And so they embrace him in faith. And all this explains what Jesus is doing in our story. Like I said earlier, Jesus is encouraging people to believe in him by explaining who he is. Pretty simple, right? He wants them to have faith in him, so he's trying to convince them. Listen, this is who I am. But this does illustrate a truth that we discuss often in our counseling ministry because of how applicable it is to life, and it's this. We often have trouble having faith in Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to have faith in. Does that make sense? In other words, often we wonder, okay, how do we grow in faith? How do we trust Jesus more? I mean, we know that faith is the key to everything in the Christian walk, but how do you grow in faith? For some, they kind of think of it as like spiritual willpower. Like, I just got to try harder to believe. For others, it's almost this magical entity, maybe akin to the Force, and somehow you have to find it. For some, it's like spiritual genetics, right? Some people are good athletes, others are good artists, and some are just gifted with faith. And what this does is it makes faith this nebulous entity that often seems out of reach. And so maybe you're going through a trial or difficulty, and someone says with good intention, you just need to have faith. And you know that's the answer, but how? Maybe you do want to share the gospel with someone, and you know that if you have more faith, you'd have more courage. But you're unsure just how to have more faith. But maybe faith is not so complicated and begins at least in knowing the object of your faith. The better I know Jesus, the better I trust him. How do you grow in trust of a specific person? You get to know them, and if they are trustworthy, you will trust them. Right? Needless to say, it's hard to trust strangers or someone you just met. So again, here's the simple reason that so many of us struggle with trusting Jesus. We barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. I mean, we know stories about him, we know basic truths, but we don't really know him. And so again, it makes sense that we don't trust him. So if we want to grow, we need to know. That's why John wrote this book, to help us to know Jesus. Why? To believe in Jesus. At the very end of the gospel, he writes, but these are written, so these truths, these stories about Jesus are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, our passage this morning is a picture of this encapsulated in one story. It's Jesus trying to convince the people there to know who he is so they might believe in him. He's going to call them, believe in me. So here is our key idea. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here's the kind of the key practical idea I want us to take away from this. We grow in faith through knowing Jesus, the object of our faith. And so maybe there's a specific area of your life that you're trying to grow in faith. You know, you want to have more faith in. Think about it this way. We grow in faith through knowing Jesus, the object of our faith. So that's what we'll focus on this morning, knowing Jesus to grow our faith. Three truths that Jesus offers to encourage us to trust him. The first is this. He has a greater power. He has greater power. So again, remember the Jews' demand, verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him. They said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Now, Jesus has more clearly admitted to being the Christ, but usually in smaller contexts. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 or the man born blind in chapter 9. But generally in public, he has been more veiled in his teaching. And this was because of the messianic expectations that existed within the Jews. And by that, I mean the Jews have been waiting for a Messiah for millennia. But instead of looking for a spiritual savior, they kind of twisted it into someone who would be a great political or military leader. And so they were hoping for someone in the line of King David to come and help them overthrow Rome and to lead them to a place of worldwide prominence. I mean, think about back in chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what happens? They want to make him king. So because of this, Jesus was more veiled in his teaching, not wanting to start a revolution. That's not why he came. But though it was somewhat veiled, if they had faith, his teachings as well as his life should have made clear to them that he was the Messiah. Again, he said, I told you and you do not believe. I mean, think just of the illustrations he used. He said things like, I'm the door, I'm the light, I'm the living water, I'm the bread of life, I'm the good shepherd. And all these were meant to say that he is the Messiah of God that would be the only way to God. It was a picture of the salvation that the Messiah would bring. And not only that, but not only he told them this, but his works should have convinced them. Again, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, his miracles should have convinced them that he is the Messiah of God. I mean, he turned water into wine. He'd healed a boy near death. He'd restored a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He'd fed the 5,000. He'd walked on water. Just previous to this, you had this verifiable demonstration of the healing of a man blind since birth. Now, I think this is where my sarcasm kicks in. And the Pharisees ask, who are you really? And I would like, seriously, dude? Like, I seriously walked on water. I mean, like, remember that guy blind? He can see. What more do you need me to do? Jesus, of course, is more loving, and he simply says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. Similarly, later in verses 37 and 38, he'll say, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So did you hear that? Believe the works. Now, if we take into account the other Gospels, we have more amazing stories, of what he did. It would be at times, it seemed like whole regions were healed. And all this took place to fulfill much of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Think of Isaiah 35. In speaking of the coming Christ, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And this is what Jesus was doing. He was the Christ of God. All this to say, this should have been a fairly convincing argument. Jesus was a miracle worker beyond anything the world had ever seen, and he had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, the last point, we're going to look at what Jesus says about why they didn't believe. But for now, consider that the power of Christ should be a very convincing argument as to why we should trust Christ. Understand, when we don't simply know, but we truly believe in the power of Christ, it is life-changing. That's why it says in Ephesians, when Paul is telling the churches in Macedonia that he's praying for them, one of the specific prayers is for them to know and believe the power of God. In 1:18, it says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." In other words, he wants them to know what they have in Christ. And specifically, verse 19, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." How great is that power? Verse 20, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." It is resurrection power. It is the power to exalt Christ above all things. And Paul is saying he does not cease praying that prayer, that they would know the power of God. He understands embracing that truth is life-changing. What are you going through? What are you struggling with? What do you have questions about? What do you fear happening? Are you seeing those things in light of a powerful God? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, it's hard to believe because you didn't get to witness the miracles. That was part of Jesus' argument. You saw the miracles, you should believe, but we don't get to see the miracles. But just a few encouragements. I think this is in your notes. But first, we must believe in the power of Christ as seen in his miracles because they are in Scripture. Now, we're going to look at this in the next point, but Jesus bases an entire argument to shut down the Pharisees, largely based on a word from a fairly obscure psalm, because as he says, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, he believes in Scripture that much, that it's true, that it's unbreakable. So we can't act like these stories don't matter. We must believe that they prove that our God is a powerful God. And because he is powerful, we should trust him. Second, we must look to God's power in our own lives. In other words, we must remember how he has been faithful in our lives as evidence and a reminder that he's a powerful and faithful God. If you're a believer, you have examples of Christ's faithfulness in your life, starting first with salvation, but really it's seen every day of your life. From the mundane to the momentous, all of life is actually a demonstration of Christ's power. As it talks about in Colossians 1, in Christ, all things hold together. In other words, he sustains all things, meaning that our lives are this constant object lesson as to the power and faithfulness of God. There's nothing that you're doing, nothing that's going on in your life that isn't an example of the faithfulness of our God. And third, probably most importantly, we must look to what the miracles pointed to, and that was the cross of Christ. I feel like I've discussed this just about every week we've looked at a miracle, but remember, the miracles weren't an end in themselves. They were acts of mercy, but not only acts of mercy. They were acts of power, but not only acts of power. They pointed to greater realities, and namely, that Christ was the Messiah who would save people from their sins. It was the proof that he could not only heal bodies, but he could heal souls, that he could forgive sins. So we have an advantage, actually, over the people here who had at this point only witnessed miracles. We know about the cross and the resurrection. We know the gospel. The gospel that though we are sinners who deserve hell, Jesus went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve in our place. And as we looked at in the previous section, he laid down his life for his sheep. So whoever trusts in Jesus is forgiven and brought back into relationship with God. But this gospel is not only the promise of eternal life, but the anchor of God's grace in everyday life. In Romans 8:32, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" John Piper calls this the solid logic of heaven. Right? He gave us his son, how will he not give us everything else? In other words, the cross should lead us to this conclusion. Because God already made the greatest sacrifice and gave us the greatest gift in his son, we can trust that he'll give us everything else that we need. In Latin, they use the phrase a majori ad minor. It's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Because the greater has happened, we can trust the lesser will as well. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this. I don't know if this is a great illustration, but imagine you are on the hard streets of Torrance and with your friend, and you take a bullet for them. Okay, so you jump in the way, you take a bullet. Now, maybe a year later, your friend begins to doubt your friendship. They aren't sure if you'll lend them $10 for lunch. Maybe they even say things like, "I'm not sure if you're there for me." What would you say? Like, "Well, but I had this fond affection for you," or "I told you I loved you." You'd probably say, "I took a bullet for you. Do you remember that? Remember when I was laying in bed dying just so that you could live? I think I'll give you the $10. Right? The greater proves the lesser. And Paul's point being that we can trust God's grace for everyday life because he already sacrificed his son for our eternal life. And here's the point. We too should have faith in Jesus because he is powerful, as seen in the gospel. Again, do you see life in light of a powerful God? Let me just give you a few examples of what a powerful, belief in a powerful God does. He is powerful in salvation, Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." As you consider sharing your faith, do you absolutely believe that God saves sinners? Or do you think that person is so far from God, or they are so worldly, or they are so Buddhist, or they are so cold to faith? We have to believe that God is powerful in salvation. He's powerful for contentment. Philippians 4:12 and 13. Paul writes, "I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So this last verse is pretty famous. Athletes seem to love it. It has nothing to do with playing sports, though. But it's about the power of Christ to give us contentment in the most difficult of circumstances. I mean, Paul was writing this from jail, and he's saying, I've learned how to be content. Why? Because the power of Christ. As you seek to find contentment in your loss, in your singleness, in your infertility, in your joblessness, in your body image, in your aging, with your prodigal, do you realize that in the power of Christ, you can have the contentment you seek? And of course, he is powerful in suffering. In a couple of weeks, we'll really come back to this idea, but Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, "But he said to me," this is Jesus speaking, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Think about that. Our weakness and suffering becomes the fertile soil of God's grace. It's there his grace abounds. Some of you are suffering far beyond what I know. But do you realize that God's grace is sufficient, that when you are weak, then you are strong? We could give more examples, but we have to move on. But before we do, just slow down and consider, what does it mean that we believe in a powerful Savior? Like, he can heal you, and yet he's also powerful enough not to have to. He can save that person you think is virtually unsavable. He can not only get you through your suffering, but he can use suffering for your good. Can you even fathom that? He can use you mightily in ministry. He can grant you peace in the storms of life. And we believe in a powerful God. Second idea, he has greater truth. Again, faith can seem a bit nebulous. If I tell you, okay, you just need to trust Jesus, you might be thinking, well, I know that's the answer, but how? That's like one of my kids who plays volleyball was telling him, you know what? You just need to be taller, right? Obviously that helps, right? But how? I mean, maybe you could tell another kid, you know, hey, you know what the answer is to your struggles in school? You just need to be smarter. Like, really mean to say, I wouldn't say that, but it's true technically, but the question is how? We come back to the idea that, yeah, we know faith works, but how? Again, it starts with knowing Jesus. So we trust him. We know him, we trust him. How do we know him? It's through the word. Now, as we continue in our story, Jesus is going to explain why the Jews don't believe. Like I said, we'll come back to that in the third point, but listen to Jesus continue and pay particular attention to his last statement. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, this statement is a bold one in which Jesus is claiming to be one with God, the Father, in will and in task. And really, it's this claim to be God. Now, of course, this is a huge problem for these Jews. In their mind, this breaks one of the most fundamental truths of Judaism, and that's there is one God. Now, we know this is not breaking that truth. This is about the Trinity. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons. So Jesus isn't saying like I'm another God or a competing God. He's part of the triune God. So in answering their question, are you the Messiah? It's as if Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, and yet I'm so much more. He takes them down this path to explain that he's also God. And that's why the Jews responded the ways they did. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Okay, so they believe this to be a capital offense. Jesus asked them then, verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. As a quick side note, have you ever talked to someone, maybe part of a cult, or maybe someone in secular academia who says something like, Jesus never claimed to be God? It's a pretty ridiculous idea, and our passage is just one example. Right, he's claiming that he and the Father are one, and the Jews, the religious elite of the day, very much understood that he was claiming to be God, and importantly, Jesus doesn't correct them. Like, he could have just said, like, you know, you misinterpreted me. I'm not really claiming to be God. No, he very much was. Back to our story. So Jesus' initial argument was, why are you stoning me? What wrong have I done? What works that have I done that would disagree with God the Father? And they say, well, it's not what you've done, but did you make yourself to be God? And again, Jesus doesn't disagree with him on this because the statement is true. Jesus is God. So what would he do? And how would he present his argument? If it were me, I think I would have gone with another miracle, right? Like, want to see me sprint on water or, you know, raise the dead, heal the sick, something. Because in my mind, that would be such great evidence. Like, can you almost picture it? They're like, okay, you are not, I would say, like, you're not sure who I am. And then I would, like, levitate. Or like I would like pull a coin out of a Pharisee's ear or something, like some sort of magic or trick or something that would prove that I'm not normal, not human. But Jesus instead goes with Scripture. Verse 33. Again, the Jews answer him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, we'll come back to this, but we'll explain what Jesus' argument was in the next point, but for now, just consider that Jesus goes with truth, right? Because he believes that is the foundation of life. He uses this phrase, Scripture cannot be broken, meaning that Scripture can never be wrong, can never be proven wrong, and really, he's appealing to a common belief that he would have had with the Pharisees, that the word of God was inerrant and infallible. And we're not reading too much into this. Some commentators argue that along with the statement, I and the Father are one, this statement, Scripture cannot be broken, are the keys to the whole passage. As Kevin DeYoung points out, these two extraordinary claims are fundamental theological convictions to Christianity. Without these ideas, you do not have orthodox Christianity. You need much more than that, but you cannot have less than that. So Jesus goes with the word. Now, some have argued that he was almost using a distraction, right? Remember, they want to kill him. And so he's using almost like this distraction to calm them down, to give them time to escape. But let's be confident that if Jesus wants to leave, he doesn't need linguistic diversions. I mean, think about it. And remember in Luke chapter 4, they want to kill him there. What does it say? But passing through their midst, he went away. We don't know exactly what that was, but whatever it was, they could not stop him. Later on, when Judas comes with a group of armed soldiers, with the word from Jesus, they all fall to the ground, and they only take him prisoner because he lets them. So escape is not a problem for Jesus. What we then need to consider is the importance of the word of God, because this is where Jesus chooses to plant his stake in the ground. I mean, on one hand, we should just marvel at Jesus' knowledge of the word. He used kind of an obscure text in Psalm 82 to show that the Pharisees are wrong. He's like, this is truth. This proves that you're wrong. But it also becomes this incredible testimony to the importance and the power of the word. And so think about what this means for us. Jesus was right before them, able to do whatever he wanted, yet he appeals to Scripture. And this reminds us that our understanding of Christ is most fully given in Scripture. If we want to know who Christ is, we must better know the word that reveals Christ. Think about this passage. For those of you who are theologically astute, the Reformed truths in this passage are stunning. So what do you do with them? It's meant to reveal to you Christ so that you would love and trust him more. Again, per John's intention, it's meant to encourage belief. These aren't truths to hammer people over the head with, truths to win debates with, truths to appear more mature with. These are truths to encourage your faith with. And what this all does is remind us of the encouragement to read, the encouragement to read and study your Bible isn't like a Christian chore. Like, that's what your pastor does. He tells you, hey, read your Bible, study your Bible. It really is our lifeblood. I was driving down the street and I saw some junior hires in their school running laps, and not one of them looked like they were having fun. And to me, I was thinking, like, this idea of studying the word, it's like the difference between exercise for a junior hire who's forced to run laps in PE and the man who's had a health scare and knows that if he doesn't exercise, it could mean his life. Like, we need to read and study because it's life to us, not because it's a Christian chore, but because I need to know my Savior. Because if I don't know my Savior, I'm not going to trust my Savior. And I'm going to open up my world to all kinds of dangers. For me personally, one of the simple ideas that has helped change my understanding of life is to see the Bible as the story of Jesus, all of it. Because growing up, I would have thought, it's a collection of short stories, or it's about morals, or it teaches us how to be a good person, or maybe it's the way to get into heaven. But seeing it as the story of Christ has changed everything. All of a sudden, my story makes sense within the greater story of Scripture, the story of Christ. Which means the better I know Christ, the better I trust Christ. Third idea, he is a greater Savior. I think your notes it says he has, but it's supposed to be he is a greater Savior. So let's get to the crux of Jesus' argument. Again, I said we would come back to a couple of ideas, and here we are. He's making the argument that he is greater. Okay, so whatever they imagine to be in terms of a false Messiah, he's greater than that. Even the real Messiah that they imagine a Messiah to be, he was greater. Let's back up to verses 25 through 30. Remember the demand, the religious leaders want to know if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe me. You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now again, in essence, Jesus is answering that he is the Messiah. That's why he's saying, like, my works already gave evidence to who I was, but he's saying there's so much more. And he uses the sheep shepherd imagery that he had used in the previous section to make this bold claim, and it's really a dividing claim, that he is not just the Messiah of God, but he is Messiah and God. Again, think of that last statement, I and the Father are one. And specifically, to make this claim to deity, he argues that he and the Father are about the same work, namely the salvation of the lost. That's why you have this picture of the sheep and the shepherd. So he offers kind of this beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God in salvation using the illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. Now, by sovereignty of God in salvation, I mean he says that salvation is completely of God. God doesn't just make an offer of salvation, but he elects to salvation and then grants faith for salvation and keeps them in salvation. And that's why he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep, but who are his sheep?" Verse 28, it's the ones that he gives eternal life to. The ones that he calls as his sheep will be saved and will never be lost. Now, how God can be sovereign over salvation and how man can be then responsible for his choices is beyond, I think, the finitude minds of man. But we can trust that it makes perfect sense within the mind of our infinite God. But before we actually get lost in those theological quandaries, we have to remember the primary purpose of what Jesus is teaching here. He wasn't actually trying to make a huge stance on Reformed theology, and he's definitely not trying to get people to figure out, okay, who are sheep and who are not, like, are you part of the sheep? Are you a sheep or are you not? And we know this because even though he says these Jews, they are not his sheep, in verse 38, he actually calls them to believe. All right, it's pretty mind-boggling. It's almost as if he hasn't given up on them despite their hardened hearts. He's calling them to faith. His purpose then was to proclaim that he was not just the Messiah, who they saw as a king in the line of David, who would be a national savior. He was more. He was God himself who would save people from their sins. So Jesus was claiming to be a greater savior than what they pictured the Messiah to be. But he doesn't stop there. When they decide to stone him because he has made this claim to be God, his response again makes a claim to be something greater than they understood. They pick up the stones. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Or they say, "You know, we want to kill you because you make yourself out to be God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent in the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So again, their issue is that he's claiming to be God. But to address this quote, he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, "You are gods." And it's a psalm in which God is rebuking Israel's unjust judges and kings and leaders for failing to do what they were meant to do as God's representatives. So they were like gods in that they ruled as his representatives and spokespersons, yet they failed to love and lead like God would. So he's not saying they were really gods. It's representing their authority, their power as God's spokespeople, as God's leaders. But again, they were failing. Earlier in Psalm 82, he would say this. This is God speaking to them. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." So that, what they were supposed to do, they were failing. Now, on one hand, Jesus is pointing out that even scriptures, there are those others that the Lord God who are called gods, even though they weren't really gods. But his point doesn't end there. Again, this is more than a linguistic argument, like he's saying, "Well, look, see, you know, God called other people gods. You can call me God as well." No, his point is greater in that he's saying that he is doing what the Old Testament judges and kings didn't do and what the current leadership in Israel wasn't doing. So he's saying, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So do you see his argument? These unjust judges and leaders have failed Israel, and yet they were called gods. How much more appropriate is it to call Jesus God, the one whom the Father sent into the world and who is doing the very works of God? Right? Because Jesus, he didn't judge unjustly or show partiality. He gave justice to the weak and the fatherless. He maintained the right of the afflicted and the destitute. He rescued the weak and the needy, delivering them from the hand of the wicked. he was doing what the judges before him had failed to do. So what is the picture? Jesus is the greater judge. He's the greater king. He's the greater savior. And this is the picture that Jesus is trying to offer these people. They're like, okay, who do you say you are? And he's like, no, it's not about who I say I am. This is who I am. He is the Messiah of God, and he is God. Come into the world to save sinners. So where does that leave us? Hopefully to faith. Because Jesus is a greater savior than the false saviors we so often place our faith in. Because the question isn't just if we'll place our faith in Christ or not, but if not, then where? In other words, we will always place our faith somewhere in some savior. And so if not Jesus, we'll just trust in something else. For the Pharisees, they placed their faith in their own good works, in their ethnic identity, in their understanding of the law. And those were all false saviors. What is it for you? I mean, if you're not a believer, understand that whether you realize it or not, you have faith. But the question is, in what? Faith isn't just about the religious. It's about everyone. We are wired to believe. And in the absence of believing in Christ, we will simply believe in some other savior for some version of salvation. Maybe, like the Pharisees, you believe in your own morality, thinking that you're a good person, and in the end, everything should work out okay. Maybe you believe in money, that it will offer you some form of security or pleasure. Maybe you believe in your job, that it will provide identity or meaning. Maybe you believe in relationships, believing they will provide you purpose. Those are all saviors offering some sort of salvation. Now understand, these can be blessings of God, but they were never meant to take the place of God. They are graces, but not saviors. And so you have to realize that there is only one savior, Jesus. Because only he can save us from what we actually need saving from, sin and death. And because only he can save us to the one that we are meant for, God himself. Near the end of the story, we find a picture of those who believe. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. I pray that this would be you, that you would join those who believe. If you are a Christian, I hope you see that this question of what savior do you trust in is important for you as well. Because like I said at the beginning, even though you may have believed in Jesus for eternal life, we must still believe in him for everyday life. I mean, we're constantly living with the choice of whether we will trust Jesus or not. And my encouragement, because this is what Jesus was saying, is to trust him because he is the true savior. For example, most of you are suffering in some way. Some of you are suffering in extreme ways. And our temptation during those times is to go to a false savior, a false refuge. Think about your difficulty. What is your savior? Usually we believe salvation is better circumstances or a changed person or that suffering will end in some way. But Christ is your savior, the refuge that you must flee to. Think of Jesus' words earlier in the story. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, his purpose was to show how he and the Father were one. But think through the power of his words. If you are a true believer, you won't be lost. And this is more than you can't lose your salvation. It's that you will always be under the care and protection of Christ, and nothing can come into your life that he does not allow. I mean, maybe in your suffering, you're wondering where God is or why he seems so distant. But I can encourage you to believe that even right now, amidst your pain, that God is holding you in his hand, and absolutely nothing can take you away from that. So don't turn to false saviors, but let your suffering draw you to the one you truly need, Christ, the greater savior. Taking a step back, I hope you see the big picture. Jesus was exhorting the Jews to believe based on who he really is. And this is our call in life, to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ that we might grow in our faith in Christ. Let me close with this. On Thursday and Friday, our staff and elders and some of the deacons, we were in a prayer seminar. It's something that we want to grow in, I think, as individuals, and we want our church to grow in as well. And for me, it was needed. It was good for my soul. And coupled with my studies this week, it made me think about how often I turn to false saviors instead of Christ. Like prayer is this idea that, like, I need to go to Jesus. I need him. And yet so often, again, we turn to false saviors. As ministry has grown, as challenges have come, as burdens have gotten heavier, do you know where I often turn? Most of you are probably thinking, well, you're a pastor. I hope it's Jesus. Like every child in our church knows that answer. And yet, sadly, I often just turn to myself. If I were to think of a ministry philosophy, it would be this. It would be work harder to do more. Like things are getting big. Work harder and do more. And I mean, I could tell you some like biblically based ministry philosophy that sounds good, but practically during the middle of the week, that's what I'm going with. But that is a false savior. It's no better than the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. So for me, it was good for my soul to not only study this passage, but be reminded of the importance of prayer, because the difficulties of life are meant to remind me that I need a savior, a better one than I could ever be for myself. I need Christ. And so my first response must be prayer. Right, this calling out to him, acknowledging that apart from him, I can do nothing. And in studying this passage and in getting to know my Savior better, it reminded me of why I must trust him. He is the great Savior. So, beloved, what will you believe? Where will you turn? I pray that your faith in Christ would grow you as you know Christ, and that you would live every day out of that faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us. We confess that so often we turn to false saviors, and yet Christ is the great Savior, Lord. And so help us to grow in our faith in him as we know him better. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.